Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 today. As you know, we're in Isaiah, but in chapter 28, the prophet foretells something that our brother Paul picks up in 1 Corinthians. And he interprets it in reference to the gift of what's sometimes called the gift of tongues, the gift of languages. So for 2 weeks, we've been looking at this. Last week, we looked at the historical instances of this phenomenon in the book of Acts. And this week, we'll do 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and in particular, verses 20 to 25. This is what I'll read right now, and we'll focus in on this, but I do want to give you the context so you understand how Paul works this in to what's going on in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Now that's quotation from Isaiah 28. That's the verse from Isaiah 28. Wherefore, based on that scripture, based on what Isaiah wrote, tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit dwells within us according to that wonderful new covenant that you promised to Israel, and that you've been pleased, Father, to open up to us as Gentiles. We thank you for the gifts that your Spirit gives us to enable us to function together as a body. We thank you, Father, for the fruit that your Spirit develops in each one of us. And we pray that as we meditate on your word this morning, that that same Spirit would guide our understanding, that we might exercise our gifts responsibly and faithfully, and above all, that we might bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives with one another. Direct us, we pray. Give us understanding, Lord, and give us obedience. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week we looked at Acts chapter 2 and several other passages in Acts. I said that Acts is where we have the description of the gift. Acts chapter 2 is the most detailed description of what happened. People spoke with languages they had not previously studied, and all sorts of languages. But the most detailed explanation of this phenomenon is not in Acts. It's in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. I have to say a word about this book. It is the second half of a correspondence. And to see this, look at chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. And then he goes off, talks about something. Whenever in 1 Corinthians you see the words now concerning, he's picking up on this. They had written Paul a letter. That letter has not been preserved for us. This is like listening to one half of a telephone conversation. Sometimes I hear Anita talking to somebody on the phone. And what do you do when you hear that kind of conversation? I'm assuming it's polite for you to be listening. Sometimes it's not polite. Well, you're always trying to reconstruct the other half of the conversation, right? To understand 1 Corinthians, you really have to read behind Paul's comments and say, now what's he responding to? What could the Corinthians have said that would have evoked this response? And so when he says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. What had they written to Paul that could have invited him to say this? Oh, Paul, we're all going to be so holy. We're not going to be defiled with fleshly relations anymore. We're going to live together in purity as spiritual brothers and sisters. And Paul says, oh, that's very lovely, but to avoid fornication, maybe you ought to think a little bit about what you're doing. And so throughout this book, numerous times in verse 25, now concerning virgins, chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning meat offered to idols, the King James says as touching, but it's the same construction. Or chapter 16, now concerning the collection for the saints. These are all responses to things that the Corinthians had written to Paul. Paul does introduce some topics on his own. He introduces them with the expression, I exhort you, brethren, or I beseech you, brethren. It's I and then some verb of speaking and then the vocative brethren. And you can see that in 1:10, chapter 11, verse 2, chapter 15, verse 1. We won't look at those. But I mention this because let's go to chapter 12 now. Chapters 12 through 14 are one section, like a chapter in this book. And how do they begin? Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren. You wrote me a letter. You told me what's going on in Corinth. And apparently, they said something to Paul about spiritual gifts in the church. And from what we read in these chapters, I think what they said is, Paul, you won't believe how the Spirit is bursting out around here. There are all sorts of wonderful manifestations of the Spirit that we're seeing. And I think from what we read in these chapters, what they were saying was, Paul, you know, we're seeing all these miraculous gifts. We're seeing these fantastic signs. We're seeing people speaking in tongues. It's wonderful. Somebody commented to me, well, it was last week, it was you, Josh, who's a friend of yours, said you're not going to go any place you didn't see the Spirit, by which he meant the more obvious, overt symbols of the Spirit's activity. If it's the Spirit's there, you're going to see these signs. That's what the Corinthians were saying. We're seeing all these signs. Paul said, now, concerning spiritual gifts, let's have a little talk about this. Let me address this issue that you've raised. There are three subsections here. In chapter 12 and then in chapter 14, he's focusing on the gifts in their context. In chapter 12, the context is a metaphor of the church as a body. And a body has hands and feet and eyes and ears. And he's saying, okay, let's talk about what that metaphor can teach us about the role of the different gifts and their relationship to each other. In chapter 14, he's much more practical. He says, well, the gifts, let's talk about the gifts in your meetings. Let's talk about the Christians when they come together. What do the gifts do? How do they function? So chapter 12 and chapter 14 are the gifts in the context of the body, of the meetings of the church. In the center, he's going to downplay the gifts with respect to, I used to call this the graces to make it sound nice, but to be scriptural, we should say the fruit. He is saying, you know something, the gifts aren't nearly as important as other things that the Spirit of God does. The Spirit of God gives gifts, but he also gives fruit. And the fruit is more important than the gifts are. Now let me show you in chapter 12 how he makes this point. The point of chapter 12 is that in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. Gifts differ. Not everybody has the same gifts. I have one, you have another. Verse 8, to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another, the gift of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh the one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. We all have the Spirit. We're all baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. As some of us were sharing last Lord's Day, Paul says in Romans 8 and 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. You don't get the Spirit as a second blessing. You get the Spirit as salvation. Salvation means you're coming into the new covenant, and the promise of the new covenant is God's Spirit dwells within you. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you aren't part of the new covenant. You're not saved. That's our common experience. We've all been baptized into one body. But there are different gifts. We all have different gifts. Verse 14, the body is not one member but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not the body, is it therefore not of the body? You know, our hands are wonderful. We can take our thumb and we can do this. You know, no other species can do this. That's what lets us grasp things and do detailed manipulations. Now, I don't know about you. If I were to take my sock off and show you my foot, and I won't do that. I can't take my big toe and do this. This doesn't do that. I can't grab things with my... In fact, I can't even wrap my toes around things. I go to the zoo and I see the chimpanzees swinging from rock to rock and from... You know, and I like to climb rocks with jeans, so I wish I had feet like a chimpanzee. I wish I could reach out and grab things with... My feet can't do that. My hands can grab, my feet can't grab. And my foot doesn't get to say, you know, I can't grab things. I must not be a full-fledged part of the body because I can't touch each of my toes with my big toe. And Paul says, nonsense. Your foot can't do that, but how good are you at walking 5 miles on your hands? I can walk on my feet. I can't walk on my hands. The feet do one thing. The hands do another thing. And so he goes on. He talks about the eye and the ear. Verse 18, now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Go down to verse 28. Not only are the gifts different, but there are certain priorities among them. God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. After that, miracles. That's interesting. Some people say, oh man, yeah, I can teach God's word, but I wish I could lay hands on people and make their sickness go away. I wish I could send out sacred handkerchiefs and cure people's swine flu. No, what's the order between teaching and miracles? First, teaching is number three. First the apostle, the one sent out by the Lord. Then number two is prophecy. Third, teaching. After that, miracles. Then, gifts of healings, helps, governments. What's at the end of the road? Diversities of tongues. Last in line. Are all apostles? What's the answer? No. Not everybody is an apostle. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No, of course not. Are all workers of miracles? No. We're not all feet. We're not all hands. We're not all eyes. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? What's the expected answer? No. Do all interpret? No. It never was God's expectation that any particular one of these gifts should be given to every single Christian. It was never God's expectation that any of these gifts should be the hallmark of being a Christian, and that you should be able to go to somebody and say, if you don't manifest this gift, you're not a part of the body of Christ, or you're second class. That was not the way it was set up. The gifts are different. They are diverse. They fit together like members of a body. Furthermore, the showy ones are at the end of the list. Paul explicitly says, first come apostles, second come prophets, third come teachers. This is an ordered list, and tongues are at the end. But, he says in verse 31, covet earnestly the best gifts. If you Corinthians want to tell me how wonderful your gifts are, don't tell me how many of you are speaking in tongues. Tell me how many of you are prophesying. Tell me how many of you are teaching God's word. Tell me about the things high on the list. And yet, I show unto you a more excellent way. There's something even better than that. And that is, get your focus off the gifts. And get your focus onto the fruit that God's Spirit produces in every Christian. We all have the Spirit. That was verse 13. And elsewhere, Paul will write in Galatians 5:22 that this Spirit produces fruit in us. What is the fruit that the Spirit produces in God's people? Not healing, apostleship, administration, tongues, teaching. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Unlike the gifts, these are the possession of every child of God who will be obedient to the Lord, do what the Lord says, and meditate in God's word. And you get to have all of those. You're not just one or two of them. They're all yours. The first one in line is love. In fact, it's been suggested that the others are the outworking of what love is. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. The other eight might be seen as manifestations of love. I think there's a lot to that. In the next chapter, Paul shows us this more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Here's tongues again. You guys are so proud of your tongues. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity. And that's an old English word, but the Greek word is agape. It's love. If I don't have love, if the Spirit isn't producing His fruit through me, all the gifts don't amount to a hill of beans. That's the point of this chapter. And if you study it through and see what he says about fruit down in verses 4 and following, what the charity suffereth long and is kind, it envieth not, it vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. This is the joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. These manifestations of love that Paul talks about. Verse 8, charity never faileth. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Our gifts aren't going to be needed when we get to glory. But the love's going to persist. So you want to focus on something. Number one, focus on the fruit of the Spirit, not the gifts of the Spirit. Don't be so preoccupied with the gifts. Be preoccupied with the fruit. You got to get this in context, right? Paul's responding to this letter. They've been all excited about the manifestations of the Spirit, and he's saying, manifestation of the Spirit, how's your love? Manifestation of the Spirit, how's your joy? Manifestation of the Spirit, how's your peace? Look for that. Look for that. But now, back in chapter 14, he's going to come back to the gifts again. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts. Follow after charity. Pay attention, first of all, to the fruit of the Spirit, love. Then, you want to desire gifts? Okay, fine, let's desire gifts. But as he said in 12:31, covet earnestly the best gifts. In chapter 14, he leaves all the others aside and he focuses attention on two. Prophecy and tongues. Prophecy is not so much foretelling the future. It is proclaiming the will of God. That's what the idea of prophecy is. That often includes foretelling the future. But the main idea of prophecy is to speak in God's place. Forthtelling is a good explanation of it. In the days before we had a New Testament, a written book, it was important for God to be able to speak through people and give new revelation through them. The study of the canon is a fascinating study, and we can talk about that more if you're interested, separate context. But now we have the Word of God. We don't need to have God giving new revelation to people. He will give new revelation. He will do that when the Lord comes again. And there's a strong argument to expect that He won't do a whole lot of it before then. And again, we could talk about that in separate quarters. But right now, the closest thing that we have in the church to prophecy is teaching. It is the proclaiming of God's Word. of what's revealed in the will of God. Paul's focusing on this proclaiming ministry versus this tongues ministry in this chapter. And in his first five verses, he gives a brief summary of his overall argument. The argument is that prophecy is better than tongues. And if you want to go look for a gift, if you want to go focus on a gift, you should focus on the ability to proclaim God's will rather than to speak in tongues. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God. For no man understandeth, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Here's the first superiority of prophecy to tongues. If I speak to you in another language, ani yakol ledaber lachem bivrit, aval ein ish po, there's nobody here that can understand if I speak to you in Hebrew. So why would I speak to you in Hebrew? You wouldn't understand. Well, God speaks Hebrew. And so I could sit here and I could say, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher natanu lechem min haaretz. I'm praising God. Do you understand what I said? No. So what could... at most, I speak to God, but that doesn't do you any good. So the first benefit is you speak in prophecy. It's understood by people. He goes on to say, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I didn't build you up at all when I spoke in Hebrew a minute ago. That didn't do anything for you. But if I speak to you in English, I have a chance of building you up. I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesy. It would be great if you all spake with tongues, but I would prefer that you all prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. If you can't understand it, it doesn't do any good. Incidentally, Anita was commenting. She said, well, does this apply to people who don't speak loudly enough to be heard? Yeah, it's a very general principle. If something's worth saying, we need to say it clearly, enunciate it, so that people can understand. Now, Paul develops this theme in three steps. In the first 19 verses, he gives us a logical argument for why prophecy is better than tongues, why it's to be preferred to tongues. Then in verses 20 to 24, or 25, he gives us the explanation that's based on Isaiah 28. And then finally, in verses 26 and following, he gives practical instructions for how spoken ministry should function in the church as a whole. The first 19 verses I'm not going to go over in detail for lack of time. The point here is, you can't understand if I speak to you in a language other than your language. So let's all understand each other, okay? The second section in verses 20 to 25 now is giving the scriptural foundation for this. Paul often does this in his letters. He will often give a logical argument for a point, and then he will say, by the way, this is what the scriptures say too. So he doesn't say simply, believe this because the Bible says that, I can't give you any good reason for it. He never does that. Nor does he say, here's the logical argument, therefore you ought to believe that. He gives you a logical argument, and then he gives you the scriptural foundation for it together. And that's a guideline for how we should conduct our discourse with one another. We should give our reasons, but it must be grounded in the Word of God. 14:20, brethren, be not children in understanding. Isaiah had said in chapter 27, it's a people of no understanding. Therefore, he that made them will have no mercy on them. Understanding is important. Paul wants them to understand. In the law it is written. And here he's quoting verse 11 and the last part of verse 12. From Isaiah 28. Let's take the time to put our finger in these two passages and compare what he's doing here. As I've studied the quotations of the Old Testament in the New, I am impressed that people do not simply drop verses out of context when they quote them. When they quote the Old Testament, they'll say a few words, but they're really bringing in everything else that's in that passage. So in chapter 28, verse 11, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. That is 1 Corinthians 14:21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. Now here he puts God in as the speaker, which is, I think, acceptable. He's pointing out that it's God who's doing the speaking here. Isaiah was saying he will speak. And then Isaiah goes on to say, to whom he said, verse 12. Now he's talking about the people who are being addressed. This is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. In Isaiah, that's all past tense. Verse 11 is future. He will speak with stammering lips. Verse 12, he looks back. Why does God speak with stammering lips? Because they refuse to hear the promise of the rest. Verse 13 actually goes back to the future. It's not clear in the King James, but the first verbal construction in Isaiah 28:13 indicates the future. The word of the Lord shall be unto them. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here upon line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. That's looking ahead. That's the purpose. This gift is given so that they will go, fall backward, be broken, snared, and taken. So Isaiah does future verse 11, past verse 12, future verse 13. What does Paul do? In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. That's verse 11. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Now the phrase, they do not hear me, is from the end of verse 12. Yet they would not hear, in Isaiah 28. But in Isaiah 28, that's past tense. Paul makes it future tense. He picks up the words from the end of 12, but what he's describing is the end of 13, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. He's looking ahead to their lack of hearing. Of course they failed to hear in the past. But he's taking that little snippet from the end of verse 12. He's really picking up the return at the end of 13 to this notion that in the future they will not hear. God will speak to them line upon line. Tzavletzav, Tzavletzav, Kavlikov, Kavlikov. God will speak with them in other languages, and they will not hear. Looking to the future. In other words, what he's done is he's giving us a very brief synopsis of these three verses. He's not taking the time to quote all three, but he's picking up the prophetic aspect of it. But he's showing us he hasn't forgotten verse 12, because he uses the words of verse 12 to summarize the end of verse 13. Let's see how this works out. It'll be clear as we see his argument. Wherefore, tongues. So, I'm back in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. Wherefore, I'm going to explain the New Testament gift as a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. In Isaiah's immediate context, the foreign utterances are spoken by the invaders, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. The Gentiles took over Jerusalem, and they ruled Jerusalem. The tongues were a sign that the Gentiles were now in control. On the day of Pentecost, the Gentiles took over the church. The New Testament, the church is not one ethnic group, the Jews, with everybody sort of circling around it like satellites. In the New Testament, the church is polyglot. It's polyethnic. It's many different ethnic groups speaking all sorts of languages. And the Jews are no longer at the center of the people of God. They can join in. Hebrew can be one of the languages. But it's many languages. In the Old Testament, the tongue symbolized the political takeover, Gentiles over the Jews. In the New Testament, it symbolizes the Gentiles replacing the Jews. The wild olive branches being grafted in to the olive tree. Tongues, verse 22, are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So which gift is intended for believers? Prophesying. Which gift is intended for unbelievers? Tonguing. Okay. Is that clear from the verse? Okay, now read verse 23. If therefore the whole church come together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? Of course they will. That's the implication. That's what happened the day of Pentecost, wasn't it? When they spoke in tongues, they said, you guys are crazy. Wait a second. For whom were tongues intended? For believers or unbelievers? For unbelievers. And if you speak tongues to an unbeliever, what will they say? You're crazy. You're drunk. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he's judged of all, the secrets of his heart are made manifest, he'll fall down on his face. Wait a second, I thought the prophecy was for the believers. This says that if you prophesy and an unbeliever hears it, he'll understand it. He might get saved. Which is, in fact, what happened on the day of Pentecost also. Not with the tongues, but when Peter got up and prophesied.
But
well, he is. But I want you to see the tension in verse 22. Do you see why there's a tension here? Tongues are not for those that believe, but for those that believe not. You might, for fun, want, if you have a copy of Phillips New Testament, which is a paraphrased New Testament, it's the Living Bible before there was a Living Bible. He has such a hard time with this verse that he reverses verse 22. With no manuscript authority, no basis in the text, he says, I cannot help but think that Paul must have had a slip of the pen here. What he really meant to say was that tongues are for the believers and prophecy for the unbelievers because of what the following verses say. It's so hard for us to get our heads around the idea that God would give a gift for unbelievers that has the effect of blinding them, of turning them off. But what did Isaiah already say back in chapter 28?
Verse 12.
Verse 13, actually. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 13. What did he actually say? My pages don't go. Here we go. Verse 13. The word of the Lord will be unto them. Tzavletzav, tzavletzav, kavlakav, kavlakav. This babbling, foreign-sounding language. That they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Mr. Phillips got confused because he didn't pay attention to the fact that what Paul just told him. Paul had just said, go read Isaiah 28. That's the basis for understanding what tongues are about. Isaiah 28 says that tongues have the purpose of causing people to be confused, to go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. It is a gift of judgment. If God has given you the gift of tongues, he's put an AK-47 in your hands. It's a gift. God gives it. Who here does not know besides Ron what an AK-47 is? Okay. It's a gun. It's a military rifle. He's put a military weapon in your hands. It's a gift, but it's a gift of judgment. It's a gift of judgment to proclaim to the Jews that they were no longer the center of God's universe. But now the Gentiles were going to be the heart of God's people as a church. No longer a single ethnic group. Now, why would that kind of gift be useful in Corinth? Well, as I said last week, Paul was living next door to the synagogue. One of the early converts was the president of the synagogue. The Jews in Corinth were very interested in this little movement. So God may very well have been giving this gift in Corinth, in order to communicate to the Jews of Corinth what he communicated to the Jews of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. The same tale of judgment. It's a gift of judgment. But this is why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 14, says, you know, I'd really rather you prophesied. Paul is... Judgment is God's strange work. Paul does not take pleasure in sowing judgment among unbelievers. Paul wants to see the Jews saved. So people, if you want a gift, go for prophecy. Because if you prophesy and someone comes in that doesn't believe, he'll get saved. He might get saved by God's grace and sovereign intervention. And that would be wonderful. So let's do that. Let's do that. Let's covet to prophesy, verse 39. If you want a gift to pick prophesying, verse 5. It'd be great if you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. I'd much rather that you prophesied. He doesn't forbid to speak with tongues. Verse 39. Covet to prophesy, forbid not to speak with tongues. It's a gift. God gives it. Let's understand what it's for. It's for blinding unbelievers and confirming them in their unbelief. But its casual use in meetings of God's people as a means of praise or prayer is like somebody waving around a semi-automatic weapon in a crowded room. I mean, it's completely out of the biblical context of what this gift was given for. And that's the message that Paul wants to communicate here to the believers in Corinth who had become so enamored of this outward manifestation that was so exciting and they all thought, oh, this is great. We're all speaking in tongues. So the first section of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul lays down the logical argument. And the logical argument is you need to be understood. Verse 7, even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise, ye, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? Practical argument. Nobody will understand you if you speak in another language. Scriptural argument. Go back to Isaiah 28. This gift is given to blind. It is a gift intended for unbelievers, not for believers. If it happens in your meetings, it's because there are Jews around who need to be whacked upside the head. It needs to be made clear to them that the people of God is now a multi-ethnic body. It is not fundamentally a Jewish entity with Gentiles scattered around the outside. In the last section of the chapter, verses 26 and following, how is it then, brethren? When you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, okay, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. I'm going to give you some rules. Here are some principles to follow in the spoken ministry in among God's people. He gives a number of these rules here. They all add up to this. Let all things be done unto edifying. When you come together as the people of God, you're coming together to be built up together. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most three. At most three people may speak in tongues in a meeting. Did he say that? That's what he said. At the most three. And that by course. What's that mean? Take turns, people. Not everybody doing it at once. You take turns. And let one interpret. Because if the Spirit is giving you these messages in languages that you don't speak, no one else is going to understand it either. So if he intends it to be used in the meeting of the church, he'll enable somebody to interpret what you're saying. If there's no interpreter, what are you supposed to do? Verse 28, let him keep silence in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Same basic rule applies to the prophets in verse 29. Two or three, he doesn't say at most. He's not as stringent here. But verse 30, if any be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Take turns. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. It's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And this is not specifically to tongues. He's applying it to spoken ministry in general. But it certainly applies to tongues because that's one of the things he's concerned about. You know, years ago when we began to meet together, the question of tongues came up. And we talked, well, what? We're trying to follow the New Testament. The New Testament's got tongues in it. What if somebody comes in and they want to speak in tongues? What shall we do? We spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 14 and we finally decided that it's unbiblical to have policies against speaking in tongues. Paul says, forbid not to speak in tongues. But he also gives us clear guidelines. And so we said, you know, if somebody speaks in tongues, we're going to say, wait a minute. Okay, first of all, is there an interpreter here? If there's not an interpreter, we're not going to do it. It's not going to be multiple people at the same time. Two or at the most three in turn. It's not going to be sisters. There's nothing wrong with sisters, but Paul said it. I'm just trying to do what he said. And we said among ourselves, if somebody practices it that way, we would let it function. We might chat with them afterward about Isaiah 28 and say, well, now, you know, explain to us, why do you think the Spirit of God is trying to blind people here today? What do you think the purpose of this was? And help them to understand the purpose of the gift. But the idea is not to build laws against things or to say, oh, we're going to divide the church into the charismatics and the non-charismatics, the tongue speakers and the non-tongue speakers. We're going to unify the church around obedience to what the Word of God says in terms of how we conduct our meetings. And, you know, we've never had a problem in 30 years. This has never been an issue. Sometimes we've had calls from people to say, are you a Spirit-filled church? And we say, what do you mean? And they say, well, do you manifest the gift of the Spirit? And we say, well, what, you mean like teaching? And they say, well, no, we want tongues and healing. I said, well, nobody here currently exercises that gift, but if it were to happen according to the guidelines that Paul lays down in 1 Corinthians 14, this would not be an issue. And they never come. That's how the Lord's led us, and it's worked. It's worked. God gives us clear direction here. But when we do meet together, let's take the broader interpretation that my wife was urging on me. Van, don't talk too fast. Don't use $30 words that you learned at Harvard and nobody else understands. Don't raise your voice enough so people can understand what you're saying. When we speak together, unless our aim is judgment, we need to speak together for edification, to speak together in a way that we can understand one another. Because it's by prophesying, by proclaiming the Word of God that the church is built up. And that's the treasure that we need to cleave to with one another. Lord willing, next week we will return to Isaiah 28. We'll look at the second half of the chapter starting in verse 14. But right now, I'd like to leave you with the sense that the real wonderful thing that we have is prophecy. The proclamation of God's Word. And in keeping with that, I would suggest we sing in closing Psalm 19. Now, this is right from the King James, so get yourself within eyeshot of a King James text. Starts at verse 7. 19. We did 119 last week. Chapter 19, we'll start at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. And we go down through verse 11. Verses 10 and 11 are like a chorus. So verse 7 is the first stanza, verse 8 is the second stanza, verse 9 is the third stanza, verses 10 and 11 are the chorus. Many of you have sung this before, if not, you'll catch it pretty quickly. Stand, if you will, and let's sing these verses as our closing hymn, rejoicing in the word that God has given to us.